and 17 in the Pew Bibles. Now let me ask this question, and I don't often do this, but I'm going to actually ask for a show of hands because I'm just curious, and I think this is a safe question that I can ask, okay? How many of you played maybe when you were younger, even if it was a long time ago, an instrument in a band or an orchestra? Can I see your hands? Look at all you musical people, okay? This actually was not a setup to encourage you to grab your instrument and play in our orchestra next Sunday morning, though that would be an apt application, okay? But, when I was a kid, I played the baritone. I haven't played a baritone in 40 or more years. And my wife played percussion, in particular the bells, and her specialty was especially the chimes. We don't have a set of chimes here for our school band, which is an unfortunate thing. It's an amazing instrument in select pieces. And she always played the chimes with authority. And in fact, one time I believe she hit that chime so hard that the string broke and the chime dropped to the floor. But oftentimes when we hear a band or an orchestra where the chimes are involved, you know, she'll think they are just not playing those chimes like they're supposed to be played, right? But we grew up playing in a band. And, of course, before you play in a band or an orchestra, you start by taking some lessons. And, you practice on your own. If you're a brass player, the first thing you do is you learn how to buzz. And I'm not going to do that because I don't know what it'll do with the mic, okay? But you learn how to buzz your lips. You learn how to create sound. You learn how to negotiate those different intervals that the world of physics tells you which ones you'll get. You learn your fingerings. You know, you play and you practice. And you get to where you can read the music and you can follow along and you can contribute. You know, and eventually you're playing your scales and your arpeggios, and you make lots of mistakes along the way, but you get a little better and you get a little better. And eventually you're ready to join in with other instruments in the band or the orchestra, and you learn about intonation and about playing in rhythm together and all those different kinds of things. Now, as part of the group, you are playing different instruments. You know, and most of you, most of the time, are playing different notes, right notes, but different notes for the sake of harmony and all those things. And if everyone is doing what they should, if they are playing their part accurately and with proper dynamics and proper rhythm, it starts to sound really nice. Now, in the world of instrumental music, we pay a lot of homage to the orchestra. People tend to think of an orchestra as a little bit more elite, shall we say, than a band. Sorry, band musicians. I was a band musician. I was never an orchestra musician. And if you play in the orchestra, you'll discover that there are within the orchestra, shall we say, class distinctions, okay? Now, I realize I'm stereotyping a little bit, but if you have played in a band or an orchestra, you understand that these things are true. Even if you've just observed, or if you've had a child play in a band or orchestra, you understand these things. I mean, generally speaking, string players tend to consider themselves as kind of the, you know, a little higher level, a little bit more important, kind of central to the orchestra. And it's true that on the whole, you know, they're carrying the bulk of the melody in the majority of classical works. Then within the strings, of course, you have the violins who see themselves as just a little cut above the violas and the cellos and certainly the string bass. And after all, we call that first violin, right? He or she is the concert master or the concert mistress. And after the orchestra plays a piece, it's very common, not just them, but very common, that the director will turn around and point their baton and they'll jump out of their chair and take their bow. It's just drawing these accolades because they're kind of the leader of the orchestra, the most important instrument that is there. Now, if you're not blessed to be a string player, and some would say that maybe that's not such a blessing, okay? But if you're not blessed, maybe you're a rhythm player. And, of course, there's a hierarchy there. You know, in the orchestra, maybe the flutes and the oboes consider themselves kind of a cut above the third clarinet and the brass players. And amongst brass players, of course, I mean, trombones are loud, but trumpets consider themselves kind of the elite among the brass players. And then there's us baritones who actually don't even make the orchestra. Euphoniums make the orchestra. And, in the band, it could be either way. You have all these things. And then kind of at the bottom of the heap, you've got the bass drum. Boom, 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 boom. You know, how exciting is that? Or the triangle, right? Ding, 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 right, right? You know, these are kind of like the lowest cast class, you know, in the orchestra. Now, that's a little tongue-in-cheek, but I saw some nods, and I think we understand that there is a certain hierarchy among musicians and instruments. Now, of course, there are key moments in certain pieces that will highlight some of the lesser-known instruments. For example, if you're playing Antonin Dvorak's New World Symphony, you need a first-class cor anglais player. And you say, what, Pastor, on earth is a cor anglais? You know, my point exactly, okay? I looked it up, and that's like an alto oboe, a little longer than a typical oboe, a little bigger bulb on the end, curved tube at the top, a little wider reed, and it has kind of a rich tone to it. And in the right setting, that particular instrument can be kind of the carrying the day element at that point in that particular musical setting. And sooner or later, if you play through a broad repertoire, the instruments in the orchestra have to acknowledge that they all need each other if the music is to be complete and if it is to reflect the beauty and style intended by the composer and brought together by the conductor. And the problem that Paul begins to confront here in chapter 12, and it's going to continue on through chapter 14, is that within the Christian orchestra, so to speak, there were some who considered themselves superior to others. You know, there were the concert masters and mistresses who kind of looked down their noses at everyone else. And those who thought they were better, maybe it was because of the instrument they played, as well as their self-assessment that the quality of their own playing, was better when compared to other members of the orchestra. And the danger was that the whole orchestra would be imbalanced and out of tune as a result. And so if I want to carry the orchestra metaphor one step forward, one step further, let me just say this, okay? The composer and the conductor and the sponsoring patron, if you will, of the orchestra called the church, is the Holy Spirit of God. He regenerates. He enlightens. He connects us as a church. He gives gifts. He oversees. He empowers God's people as together we look to minister in harmony for the glory of God and for the edification of the church body. And in a nutshell, the Holy Spirit superintends all that goes on in the ministry of the church under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, I've entitled the message this morning, The Superintendence of the Spirit. Let's have a word of prayer here as we begin. Father, we are thankful that your word is so clear to us. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. And each one here under the sound of my voice who has turned to Lord Jesus, trusting in him as their Savior from sin, they have dwelling within them, even in this moment and hereafter, the Holy Spirit of God. And they experience God's grace. And they have been given spiritual gifts that you want them to use, that you will direct them, that you will enable them to use to build up this very assembly and to honor our Savior, the Lord Jesus, reaching people with the gospel, discipling, helping one another grow, turning our attention to him, allowing the Spirit to adjust our lives to be more like Jesus. And yet, as in any human aspect of intended service and ministry, there is the potential for corruption and for selfishness and for motives. And the devil loves to tear down and disrupt. And I pray that as we in these coming weeks give our attention to the ministry of the Spirit in the church and through the church, and the aspect of spiritual gifts, and the aspect of our hearts and our attitudes towards one another as we minister together. I pray, Father, that we would be profoundly impacted by these truths, that where there are questions and uncertainties, that we would become clear on your intention, on what we are to understand from your word. And I pray, Father, that we would not just simply accumulate that knowledge, but that we would minister in the power of the Spirit, under the direction of the Spirit, freely and gladly allowing you to use our gifts in our midst. And Lord, I would pray if there is any under the sound of my voice who has not trusted Jesus as their Savior, that today would be for them the day of salvation. They would put their faith, their trust in the Lord Jesus. We ask for your blessing and your help now as we study your word together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So what I want us to do this morning is focus on really just the first three verses in chapter 12, but along with that, we'll kind of try to set that in the context of where we've come to this point and where things are going to go. The overall flow of these three chapters 12 and 13 and 14, and they are all very much connected. Sometimes we kind of pull chapter 13 out for other things, but it's right there at the heart of these three chapters, and really that's its rightful place, and that's what Paul intends for it. So we're going to spend a number of weeks working through these chapters, probably 8 or 10 even, because there's a lot of challenging things here for us to sort through. So this morning will be a little bit of an overview, not even beginning to touch on all the different aspects, but just to kind of help us see where things are going and see how Paul begins as he addresses this important question. You know, it's not uncommon for Christians to have questions about the person and work of the Holy Spirit and what that means in terms of his effect, you know, in the Spirit's influence's effect upon our lives and how that works itself out in the assembly and how God works in our midst through His Spirit. Those are important questions. And the believers in Corinth apparently had some of those questions. Questions about the Spirit's working in their lives, especially as they came together to worship as an assembly, to be the orchestra, as it were. And in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul addresses the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church and its members, okay? So that's what here for this first several messages, as we're working through chapter 12, that's where we're going to be giving our attention to. Now, Paul has discussed already in this epistle the Holy Spirit a bit early, but not as comprehensively as he's going to do here. He has previously explained that it is the Holy Spirit who brought the Corinthian believers to faith in Christ. And he brought these individual believers together as a church. And he tells us back in chapter 3 that gathering of God's people, that assembly, that church, is a living temple of God. And because it's the Spirit that brought them together as that temple, no one should seek to divide it. And that means that the factions which had formed in Corinth were clearly not a work of the Spirit of God, but rather a manifestation of the kind of overbearing, prideful behavior that the pagan world actually thought of as wisdom. And so Paul begins addressing some of those kinds of things and does so for an extended period of time. Then in chapter 7, Paul begins to give attention to a series of questions that were apparently put to him in a letter from the church in Corinth. And the first question was about the importance and role of marriage. And that was in chapter 7, and we spent a good deal of time on that. Then in chapters 8 through 10, he addresses questions about Christian liberty, and in particular, about eating meats offered to idols. And the most significant point he makes in that extended teaching is that while there are certainly aspects where liberty applies, the Corinthians must not engage in any sort of idolatry. Then in chapter 11, he addresses some questions about their worship, about the role of women in the gathered worship of the church, and he'll have more to say about that a little bit later on here. And then he rebukes very, very sternly the church in Corinth for their abuses in connection with how they would observe the Lord's table. And the latter half of chapter 11 includes instruction then about the proper way to participate in communion. And we'll be observing the Lord's table tonight. And each time we do, we are drawing from the teaching in this very book from the Apostle Paul. And that brings us to chapter 12. And in these three chapters, Paul is going to respond to questions from the Corinthians along the lines of what it means to be spiritual. A subject that was especially important to a church like the one in Corinth because they were surrounded by the pagan example and definition of spirituality. So that's kind of a big picture view of where we are and a little bit about where we're going. Now, take a look at verse 1 in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Again, page 1617 in the Pew Bibles. Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." See those first two words, "now concerning"? We see the exact same words at the beginning of chapter 7 where he says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me." And then, of course, in chapter 7, he begins answering those different questions. And here in chapter 12, he uses that same introductory expression, and that kind of tells us that he's moving on now to yet another question from that letter, from that list. We don't know the particulars. We just kind of infer them based on what Paul says, but it's clear that they had asked him some questions about spiritual gifts, about spirituality, and he is now answering them. And of course, as we have seen in, for example, chapters 8 through 10, Paul doesn't just say, okay, here's the short answer, right? He says, well, there's more involved in this than just some simple yes or no kind of an answer. And he is going to teach them how to think, how to analyze, how to work these things through, how to put things together so that they come away with a proper understanding of God's intention when it comes to the exercise of spiritual gifts, when it comes to the essence of spirituality. And although Paul doesn't tell us exactly what questions the Corinthians asked him in this arena, when we get to chapter 14, it seems clear that the primary, or at least one of the primary concerns, had to do with the abuse of speaking in tongues. In fact, it seems that was a rather pressing matter for that church in relation to the peace and well-being of the Corinthian congregation. And as we'll discover, Paul's comments in chapters 12 and 13 essentially kind of set the stage for a direct discussion of the matter of tongue speaking in chapter 14. Now, along the way here, as we work through chapters 12 and 13, I'll allude to some of those things, but, if you go away unsatisfied that I haven't answered all your questions about, let's say, tongue speaking, well, just stick with me until we finish chapter 14, and then you can come and say, "Pastor, you still didn't address this and this and this," and we'll work our way through those things. So our text says, now concerning spiritual gifts, take a look there, and if you're reading from the King James, the word gifts is italicized. And, of course, that's just their protocol to tell us that that's a word that is supplied by the translators. There's not a Greek word there that underlies the word gifts. Not all translations use that protocol to flag supplied words, but every translation I checked supplies the word gifts. And that's interesting because many, maybe even most commentators will suggest that it really should say, now concerning spiritual things, or now concerning the work of the Spirit, or now concerning being spiritual. Two commentators that I consulted even suggest, now concerning spiritual people. But really, it's just the idea of that which is spiritual, be it gifts, be it people, whatever. Paul is just kind of introducing the topic of spirituality. And the word that he uses is the word pneumatikos. It comes from pneuma, which means spirit or wind or breath. But when we talk about the Holy Spirit, it is the holy pneuma. Okay, that's what he uses there. Normally, when you find in Paul's writings, when he talks about spiritual gifts in a more overt way, he'll use the word charismatikos, okay, which, we get our word charismatism from it. And that speaks about grace gifts, but that's talking in particular about spiritual gifts often. So that's not the word he uses here. So I think it's safe to say that Paul is just kind of opening up here in a broad sense. We're going to talk about spirituality as it affects the church, as it fleshes itself out, yes, in the exercise of spiritual gifts, as it manifests itself in the fruit of the Spirit in your life, as it impacts the relationships you have with one another and how the church carries out its function of reaching people with the gospel and discipling itself and growing together. So in my opinion, in the broader sense, the topic Paul is introducing here is a proper understanding of spiritual things, which the proper use of spiritual gifts will play a major role. In any event, Paul's primary reason for these three chapters is that he doesn't want the Corinthians to be ignorant about these spiritual things. He says, I would not have you be ignorant. And that's something that Paul says a number of times. He says it in this book, as well as some of his other writings. And he's kind of saying, this is something important that is easily misunderstood. And I want to make sure you understand. I want to elaborate on this so you have a clear picture to refine your doctrinal understanding about these matters of spirituality and spiritual gifts. I don't want you to be ignorant about these things. Now, I know we've covered a good bit of ground already, but for the rest of our time, I'm going to frame our discussion around three key observations from our text. And here's the first one. Self-gratifying spirituality leads to confusion. And I cannot tell you how long I went round and round on that first adjective, self-gratifying. You know, I thought through all kinds of different things, but that's kind of where I landed. And that is kind of where Paul doesn't maybe get to that explicitly here, but that's where he is going to go to, where people are trying to express their spirituality in ways that make them feel better about themselves, in ways that bring them satisfaction or excitement or fulfillment. And that kind of supposed spirituality leads only to confusion. And so in particular, what Paul is doing here is contrasting a genuine working of the Holy Spirit to the artificial spirituality of the pagan world that so influenced the people of Corinth. Let me read these three verses, just because it's short. We'll of course read them more later. But he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. So that tells me that he's kind of contrasting to the paganism in which the Corinthian church was placed in this city that was just, you know, replete with paganism. He says in verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God called Jesus a curse, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Okay, so there's kind of where we're focusing this morning. And this first idea is that self-gratifying spirituality leads to confusion in Greco-Roman culture. It was commonly believed that certain enlightened individuals were in touch with the gods, and they were endowed with some unusual spiritual powers, like predicting the future, like talking to the dead, like pronouncing curses, those kinds of things. And very close to the city of Corinth was the Oracle of Delphi. It was a temple dedicated to Apollo. And whoever at any point in time the resident high priestess was, called Pythia, it was thought that she could deliver prophecies that were given to her directly from the pagan god, from the, you know, artificial counterfeit god Apollo. And added to that, there were in Corinth just scores of pagan temples. You know, and there was the worship of all kinds of different gods. And in that city, the notion that certain individuals, priests and priestesses and different ones had special spiritual insight and those kinds of things, special gifts, those were common thoughts. And many of those, like the Oracle of Delphi, who were thought to possess these divine powers, they would offer up ecstatic utterances, things like speaking in tongues. They would engage in religious frenzies. You know, if you think back to the story of Elijah and the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel, how those priests of Baal just kind of went nuts And they did all these crazy things, and it's like, what in the world? But that was what they thought was a way to express your spirituality. That was a way that you attract the attention of the gods. That's a way you invoke their favor. And those kinds of things were just common. And they would fall into trances and just all these different emotional, ecstatic, you know, seemingly supernatural things. That was what they did. And these things were most often done and observed during temple festivities. And connected with that, paganism had a penchant for embracing those who claimed to be, you know, on a search for secret knowledge, or those who supposedly possessed the hidden keys to the meaning of life. And if you had your thoughts and philosophy on those things, and you had oratorical skills, oh, people thought you were just something special, right? We talked about earlier in the book, those who supposedly had this wisdom. And the Corinthians were very affected by their culture, just as, folks, we are affected by our culture more than we might care to admit. And so all these pursuits in the name of religion, in the pagan world surrounding them, these things were affecting how the Corinthians were going through life and seeking to serve the Lord and trying to minister to one another, their worship. All of these things were affected by certain things that kind of, in a sense, had a measure of authenticity to them, but on the other hand, had lots of overtones and were influenced by the pagan culture around them. And certainly in the Old Testament, we had prophets who were given revelation, you know, by God through dreams and visions and other supernatural manifestations. But at Pentecost, you know, that marked a new age, if you will, in the unfolding history of God's process of redemption and his dealings with his people. You know, and that was the point at Pentecost where the Spirit of God was poured out upon all believers, not just, you know, an enlightened few for a particular purpose. And ever since, the Spirit of God has indwelt every person who trusts Jesus as their Savior. And dear person, if you have asked Christ to save you from your sin, and you're trusting in Him and Him alone, if you have been born again, then the Spirit of God very much indwells you every moment of every day. And that will continue to be so. And the Spirit of God has gifted and equipped you to serve Him in various ways. That's true for us. And that was true for the Corinthians. The Spirit of God did and does gift believers for ministry to the body. And the Spirit empowers us and energizes, if you will, those gifts. And I would suggest even some of our natural abilities so that we can do His work for His glory. Now, in the early days of Christianity, in those first several decades following Pentecost, as Christianity was gaining a foothold, you know, across the known world, and as the New Testament scriptures were being revealed by God and recorded through the apostles, through those who ministered closely with them, there were some who, by the power of the Spirit, manifested what we might call more sensational giftings, more dramatic things. Things like speaking in tongues, along with the gifts of healings and miracles. And as I read through those first 11 verses, right, some of those things were mentioned there, and those were things that God had intended in that time. And these overtly miraculous manifestations were intended by God to confirm the preaching of the true gospel, to authenticate the apostolic company as they proclaimed truth, as they established things, as churches were being built. God was using some of those dramatic sign gifts, in particular, to influence the Jews who were always looking for a sign. Okay, so that was God's plan. And in future messages, we'll address the question of whether or not those more sensational gifts are still or ought to be still in operation today. But suffice it to say that then, even as now, in God's economy, the primary manifestation of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the lives of Christians is the production of what we commonly refer to as the fruit of the Spirit, as described by Paul in Galatians 5:22 and 23. you know, these things are not sensational. These things are not things that make other people stand back and say, wow, that's really amazing. And these are very practical things. But this is where God's focus is first and foremost. You know, Paul talks about love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And he sets them against the works of the flesh, the way that our minds work and our bodies work, and the way we tend to be without Christ, and the way that our old flesh still wants to go, and the Spirit is there seeking to cultivate within us this fruit of the Spirit. And yes, also seeking to empower us through the gifts that he has given. Even in Paul's day, the purpose of spiritual gifts wasn't to draw attention to the person possessing the gifts. God's purpose wasn't to have Christianity marked by ecstatic utterances and dramatic and sensational displays of the Spirit's power. Now, those gifts did have their place. But what was happening in Corinth was that the believers there were abusing and perhaps even counterfeiting some of those giftings because their past life in paganism saw those kinds of things as the marks of spirituality. So you see how this problem kind of came about in Corinth. It is not the dramatic and sensational demonstrations of spirituality and ecstaticism that characterize the gifts of the Spirit, but the seemingly more mundane and ordinary hallmarks of transformed behavior seen in the lives of individual believers as the fruit of the Spirit flourishes in their lives. Okay, so in this section of his letter, Paul will explain that Christians are to view what is and what isn't spiritual through the lens of a transformed life, of the age to come, not through the lens of this present evil age, not through the lens of what culture considers spiritual or what culture considers the marks of someone who has some sort of supernatural power about them. Corinthians were being affected by the so-called wisdom of the pagans, and they were desiring to display their presumed spirituality in ways that corresponded to the false religious experiences of the times. So Paul is going to need to correct the misconceptions of these folks who grew up with a pagan spirituality and who were, not surprisingly, inclined to simply embrace pseudo-Christian equivalents as the marks of spirituality. So let's look back to our text. Verse 1 says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that ye were Gentiles." Some translations have pagans, but the Greek word is ethnos, which technically refers to the Gentile nations vis-a-vis the Jews. So Paul says, you were formerly pagans, you were formerly Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Now, remember that first point I gave you. Self-gratifying spirituality leads to confusion. The spirituality of paganism is rooted in things that in some twisted way satisfy the desire of the worshiper. Their sacrifices are intended to secure for them favor from their supposed gods, little g. And their ecstatic worship somehow made them feel good about themselves, and it made them feel spiritual, made them feel like they were on a higher plane, like they were maybe in touch with the supernatural realm. But unlike the practice of true spirituality in accordance with the Bible's teaching, pagan spirituality really makes no sense. There's an evident emptiness to it. You know, from our perspective, the essence of paganism and pagan idolatry is the case of being deceived by something that is not real. Okay? Those idols, they are not real. You know, those seeming spiritual manifestations, they are not real. It's interesting that the expression carried away that Paul uses, it's used elsewhere in the New Testament to convey the idea of a prisoner or a condemned person being led away under the direction and control of a captor. In other words, paganism held the Corinthians captive until the Lord Jesus set them free. Now, let me have you keep your place here in 1 Corinthians, but turn over to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 18, if you would, please. That's page 1309 in the Pew Bibles. Of course, right near the very end of the Old Testament, right before the book of Zephaniah. If you're seeing that, you're close. I want us to look at Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 18. So in our text, Paul has portrayed paganism as holding people captive to lifeless idols. And it's very possible, maybe even likely, that he's thinking back about Israel's struggles with idolatry. They had the truth too. They didn't have the fullness of truth that we do, but they had the truth about the one true God. They had God's instruction and commands about staying clear of idolatry, all of those things, and yet they struggled with it. And maybe Paul even had these words in mind when you consider what he says in our text. Let's take a look. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. He says, Habakkuk says, "What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image, and a teacher of lies that the maker of the work trusteth therein, to make dumb idols." Now, just like our text, when he talks about dumb idols, he's not saying they're stupid, though you could make a case to that end as well. But he's talking about they can't speak, right? They're mute. They are without the ability to talk. And he says, so, you know, here's this maker of these dumb idols that can't even talk. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake! To the dumb, to the speechless stone, arise, and shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. It is really amazing to think that someone would craft an idol with their own hands and somehow think that that now is my God, and it can do things for me, and it has supernatural powers. Let me have you look at one more text. This one maybe is a little more familiar. Psalm 115, verse 5. That's page 906 in the Pew Bibles. Psalms are a little bit easier to find in your Bibles than Habakkuk. We're looking at Psalm 115. We're going to read verses 5 through 8. Paul may have had this text in mind as well. But the psalmist says of idols, they have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes have they, but they do not see. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses they have, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Now that's a kind of a criticism there, right? You know? Those who make the idols are just as dumb as those idols. In both senses of the meaning of dumb, so to speak. They're not speaking truth. You know, they're just as empty and ineffectual as those wooden and metal idols themselves. The ancient Greeks and Romans, and in particular many of these elite teachers in the city of Corinth, they were renowned for their intellectual abilities, for their scholarship. They were thought of as wisdom teachers. And you know, they didn't embrace idolatry because there's intellectual reasons to do so. They just mindlessly believed it. And Paul kind of suggests that they simply didn't know any better. And he's concerned that the Corinthians not allow the same kind of highly emotional, mindless ecstaticism to crowd out the knowledge of God and the ways of God and the means of God and God's desires for their lives. Self-gratifying spirituality just lends itself to confusion. Then side by side with that, Paul's words here tell us by implication that not every supernatural or spiritual experience is of God. Let me have you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And back in our text, Paul says in verse 2, "You know that ye were Gentiles, you were pagans, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led." And I would suggest that the ecstaticism and the sensationalism that marked pagan worship was counterfeit in one of two ways. And Probably if I thought about it some more, I could come up with some more. But, you know, primarily, and this is a question that people sometimes ask you. You know, they will observe something that is seemingly spiritual and supernatural. And they'll want to know, well, that must be God, right? Because it's supernatural. And people will say, if it's not, well, then what is it? And I would suggest that, you know, things that are not truly of God, but look like they have some connection with that. The things that marked pagan worship, they were counterfeit in one of two ways. One way was that it was just an emotional frenzy that was brought about by the sense of excitement that's generated in the human soul. You know, people would just work it up. Now, I'm going to bring that home to roost in our more contemporary context with a situation that happened to my wife when she was a young believer. She was still in high school, maybe junior high, I don't remember exactly, but somewhere around there. And hadn't been taught a lot of sound spiritual truth, certainly not about spiritual gifts and certain aspects of spirituality. But she was brought to a charismatic church setting by some folks who sincerely believed that they were helping her. And she had some physical ailments that they thought that would be healed. You know, she still struggles with some of those things to this day. But that was their desire. And there's no question about their sincerity. You know, and along with that, they desperately wanted her to speak in tongues as an evidence of God's working in her life. Now, she understood the gospel. She had trusted Jesus as her Savior. And I have no doubt that the Spirit of God indwelt her in that moment. But they felt like if that was the case, then you should speak in tongues. And a group of people gathered around her and just prevailed and urged her on to just do it. Just open your mouth and let it out. Just start making some sounds. Don't worry about the content. Don't just let it out. Let the Spirit do what the Spirit wants to do. And interestingly, Becky, having never been instructed in any of these matters, you know, I believe it was the Spirit of God just prevailed upon her soul that something about this just isn't right. And she said to the folks who had brought her, you know, I think I should go home. And I think you should take me home. So she never spoke in tongues. And in a practical sense, you know, what we see there is a thirsting for what was apparently to those who participated an emotionally and spiritually gratifying practice that came about largely by a desire to have that experience. You know, that's just by the way it was approached. You know, and you've got to imagine that there were others who were in that same kind of circle at different times and who did that and were convinced that that was the Spirit of God. And it moved on their spirit and created a certain excitement and sense of, wow, you know, this is amazing what God is doing. So sometimes practices that are not of God come about just because of an emotionalism and an ecstaticism, a desire for this experience and this feeling, and not necessarily by the power of the Spirit of God. That's one way. Then there's another, and this may certainly not always be the case, but I would suggest that it is some of the time. These ecstatic experiences may actually involve some sort of supernatural activation, but that activation is not from God. And the devil himself is a spiritual being, and he's a powerful being. And God has chosen to allow him some leash, if you will, you know, for a time. And there's coming a day when that will end, but for a time. And the devil is a masterful counterfeiter. I feel like certainly in Corinth, certainly on Mount Carmel. You know, I mean, those are things that seem very clearly to have been supernaturally energized by the powers of darkness. And you know, I'm not suggesting that that's always the case, but I am suggesting that it could be the case, and sometimes it's the case. Some of these things happen, and there's a reality to it, but that reality does not find its source in the intention of God and in the working of the Spirit of God. And we'll talk more about that later in this study, but for now, let me move on to point three, and then we'll close. Genuine spirituality flows from the leadership of Jesus and leads to the edification of the body. Verse 3, Paul says, "Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed." And by the way, we don't know that there was any record that someone in the church in Corinth was saying Jesus was accursed, or they were saying it in a derogatory way. I mean, we're not sure what prompts that. But what he's saying is, you know what? Anything that is of God is clearly going to point to Jesus. It's clearly going to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus. It's clearly going to fall under the teaching of the Word of God. It's clearly going to honor the Lord Jesus rather than drawing attention to the person expressing those gifts. And when it goes in a different direction, then that's not a genuine working of the Spirit. And this really is Paul's primary point in these opening verses. True wisdom. You know, a genuine manifestation of the working of the Spirit of God always points to Jesus. They always fall under the lordship of His teaching and His Word. If you look through the book of Acts at situations where there were some of these supernatural gifts, in particular tongue speaking, you'll find that there are generally Jews present. And there are generally people who are saved because of it. They are pointed to the Lord Jesus. The glory of God is at stake. It's not about, look at how I'm exercising these gifts. They're not about, look at what I was able to do. The lordship of Christ is therefore Paul's starting point for all subsequent discussions of spiritual gifts. Understanding who Jesus is and what He has done for us is the key by which we determine whether or not these manifestations of spiritual power are truly the gifts of the Spirit of God. And we need to examine carefully what God says, the instruction that He gives. We need to examine, you know, what's in our heart, what's our motivation, and how do these things connect with God's purpose for spiritual gifts. While there are many gifts of the Spirit, Paul emphasizes that each of these gifts, every time these gifts are exercised, it contributes to the well-being of the mystical body of Jesus Christ. And I don't use the word mystical to say woo, you know. I'm just saying that, you know, it's, we are the body of Christ, right? The church, you know, and we're not a physical body in the sense of arms and legs. But Paul is here a little later on going to talk about, use that metaphor. But when spiritual gifts are properly exercised, you know, the purpose in, if I'm exercising God's giftedness in my life, it's not for me, it's for you. As you exercise God's giftedness in your life, you know, through your life, it's not for you, it's for us. It's to make a difference, to build up the body, to encourage fellow believers, to help one another grow together in our respective walks with the Lord Jesus. And Paul's going to tell us that the most excellent of those gifts, and this is where sometimes you look at, is he talking about spiritual gifts? Is he talking about for the Spirit? You know, how does it all? But he's going to say, listen, here's the most important thing. And this was in particular needed in the assembly in Corinth. It's about love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. He's going to say the greatest of these gifts is love. And he's going to wax eloquent about that, really eloquent, in chapter 13. And what we're going to see in the weeks ahead is that as spiritual gifts are exercised within the church, these gifts are to be used to edify the body and build up the individual members of the church spiritually so that the church as a whole is benefited, so that the assembly together is growing in a spiritual sense. You know, let me say that again, and you don't necessarily need to write this down. And if you're here in the coming weeks, I'll say things like this again and again and again, because this is what we need to come away with. This is what we need to have cemented in our souls, so when we think about the matter of spiritual gifts, when you enter into conversations about it, we are thinking right, we're thinking biblically. As spiritual gifts are exercised within the church, these gifts are to be used so as to edify the body and build up individual members of the church spiritually, so that the church as a whole is blessed, is benefited, grows. One of the main tip-offs, so to speak, that pagan wisdom is involved is when the supposed supernatural manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit benefits a particular individual, you know, in terms of the one exercising the gift, kind of giving them an opportunity to show off their spirituality or their power. And that can be done in a lot of different ways. You know, those of us who have the privilege and the responsibility to stand up and proclaim God's word, you know, we need to, every time, remind ourselves to be careful that our motive is not to draw attention to ourselves. You know, any preacher worth his salt wants to communicate the word of God clearly and passionately and in ways that helps people understand, you know, using apt illustrations and different things like that. And those are all things that are appropriate to the preaching of God's word. But I can do those very things, and in fact, you might be helped by them, and yet my motivation may be all about wanting to come away and having you think, boy, Pastor, that was a good message. You know? Now, believe me, I don't want you to go away thinking, boy, Pastor, that was a rotten message. I was bored to tears. I didn't learn a thing, okay? I hope that's not the case. But if the goal is to make me feel good, to make me feel appreciated, then my motivation is off the mark. You know, and God's Spirit may still work in spite of me, you know, for your benefit. But what we do ought be done not for our spiritual encouragement. Say, I'm encouraged when I see people listening attentively and when people say, hey, this was helpful, when they ask questions, I am encouraged, okay? But the goal is that God would use his word as it is preached, as it is taught, if you're a Sunday school teacher, as it's ministered in one-on-one conversations when you're talking with somebody about the things of God, the purpose is to build up others through the exercise of our gifts. Now, it's clear that for Paul in that day, the manifestation of some of those more dramatic gifts had an important place in the development and advancement of the early church. And that's why he talks about those things. Those were things that were happening, and they were, in many cases, being exercised properly for the edification of the body, for the glory of Christ, for the advancement of God's kingdom, and not for the accolades upon the one doing the ministry. But Paul says the preeminent role is about my love for you, our love for one another, as we seek to exercise our gifts to help each other, to build each other up, to edify each other. And when that's our heart, and when we are allowing the Word of God to guide our expression of our gifts and our use of our gifts, then the Spirit of God will work powerfully. And sometimes that will involve some pretty dramatic, amazing, clearly supernatural things. And sometimes it will be things that you don't necessarily see it, and yet it's happening. And over time, people are growing and moving forward and being influenced and affected and helped. So what Paul is going to do here is he's going to tell us that one of the differentiators between Christianity and paganism is that you know, those pagan gifts were largely counterfeit, maybe exclusively counterfeit, but largely for the sake of the fun and frenzy and excitement of those who were supposedly using those gifts. And the way God uses his gifts that he gives is very different. Ultimate purpose of those gifts, which are distributed among the members of Christ's body, is to bring glory to Jesus, the building up of the church and the edification of God's people. And we will see that, as I said, again and again. Any so-called gifts of the Spirit that don't acknowledge the lordship of Jesus and the authority of his word, any so-called gifts that don't exalt the Lord Jesus by building up his church, they cannot be gifts from the Spirit of God. So let me wrap up with these thoughts. Now, folks, the flesh is naturally attracted to emotional stirring, you know, and exciting activities in the spiritual realm. You know, most of us have had times in our lives when we have just, you know, I mean, we know that the Spirit of God is always inside of us, but sometimes it feels like it's almost, you know, just it's an explosive feeling. You know, you can so sense that God is at work. And there is an excitement and even an exhilaration. And as long as that's really God at work and not me working it up, well, praise God. You know, and those are things that as spiritually minded people, when God in his providence brings those things about, you read through the history of revivals, no doubt people are really, really excited. And genuine revival is an amazing thing, a dramatic thing. So it's not that God never does those things. But it's that's not, the goal is not the feeling. The goal is the ministry of the Word, through the Spirit, through our engagement with one another, that others might be built up and that God might be glorified. Unbelievers so often look for spiritual answers and experiences in our culture. They look for those secret principles of wisdom. They look for the keys for unlocking your human potential. Ever heard that expression? You know, such that you can experience kind of a self-glorifying, successful life. And our culture chases after these things, just like the ancient Greeks and Romans did. But we've got to be careful that we don't chase after those things. You know, we are guided and bound and led and constrained by the Word of God in all these matters of spirituality. So if you're a believer, I just would encourage you, don't go in search of experience. Go in search of drawing near to the Lord Jesus. Go in search of knowing him better. You know, Paul says, I may know him. You know, and the power of his resurrection. The fellowship of his suffering. Because, folks, self-gratifying spirituality leads to confusion. Not every supernatural or spiritual experience is of God. And genuine spirituality flows from the lordship of Jesus. And leads to the edification of the body. I'll finish here this morning by talking. Maybe you're here this morning and you are uncertain about your relationship with the Lord Jesus. And the whole conversation about spiritual gifts, about spirituality, you know, none of that even enters in until you have humbled yourself and said, Lord, I know I'm a sinner and I know I can't save myself. And you look to Jesus and you trust in him in saving faith. It's not about what you do. It's about what Jesus has done when he paid the penalty for your sin on the cross. Took the punishment that we deserve. He paid that penalty. Tonight I'll be talking a little bit about Jesus' prayer in the garden where he asked that the cup be removed from him and talk a little bit about the seriousness of the wrath of God, that it is something, you know, that ought to grip our attention and not in a pleasant way. But if you're uncertain, you have an eternal home in heaven. If you're uncertain that Jesus is your Savior and you're trusting solely in him, I'd love to talk with you. I'd love to pray with you, pray for you, answer questions you may have. I have an invitation in a moment. You could just come down front then. You could talk to me in the lobby afterwards. Maybe you came with somebody who's regularly a part of our church family here and they might answer some questions for you. But we would love nothing more than to see someone come to the Lord Jesus and begin then that life of growing in him. That life of exercising the gifts and gifts, of experiencing the presence of the Spirit of God in your heart day by day by day by day. Father, we are thankful for your Word. And we're thankful that there are things in the Word of God, and some of them are challenging. Some of them we have to work through carefully and thoughtfully, and I'm thankful that your Spirit gives wisdom and guides and directs us. And I pray for those here who know you as Savior, that you would just help them as they seek to minister to the body. Might they be just giving of themselves to that end. And for any under the sound of my voice who are uncertain about their relationship with Christ, I pray that today would be for them the day of salvation. Ask your blessing on this time of invitation in Jesus' name.